You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We want to begin an 8 to 10 week series on the Holy Spirit. It's a series that I have been wanting to do at Central Teaching for some years, and Mike Sullivan and I are both getting to do it. He's teaching the same series down at 4th Street. This morning is going to be the introduction to this topic, this subject, the Holy Spirit. And hopefully it will serve to give you the big picture biblically on the person of the Holy Spirit and set the table for subsequent teachings, which are going to drill down in more detail into many of the points that we see here this morning. This morning, then, we want to address these two questions. Who is the Holy Spirit? And why is the Holy Spirit so important? And although logically it seems like we ought to go in that order, I'm going to reverse the order and begin with the importance of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And one observation that I want to pass on to you is that when you read, if you were to read the whole Bible looking for references to the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit, one thing that would jar you when you ended the Old Testament and began reading the New Testament, you would be jarred by the suddenly much more frequent references to the Holy Spirit. Here's my Bible, and you can see that the Old Testament is three times bigger than the New Testament. In my Bible, 1,500 and some pages Old Testament, just over 500 pages New Testament. But even though the New Testament is only one-third the size or length of the Old Testament, it contains three times as many references to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament as there are in the Old Testament. So God's making a point. Something's changed, and the role of the Holy Spirit or God's emphasis on the Holy Spirit suddenly increases when Jesus makes the scene. And what we learn from that, among many things, is that Jesus teaches that the distinctive gift that he came to give his followers, in addition to God's forgiveness through his death, his distinctive gift to his followers is the Holy Spirit. Well, you can break this down in a lot of ways. First of all, I wanted to make sure you realize that we're not talking about three references in the New Testament compared to one in the Old. It's actually 233 explicit references to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. There are maybe that many more implicit references, and we'll talk more about that later, compared to 81 references in the Old Testament. When you break it down by the biblical, the genre or the literary styles in the books in the New Testament, in the four Gospels, there are 51 explicit references to the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, there are 46 explicit references. In the letters by Peter, Paul, John, and the author of Hebrews, there are 118 explicit references to the Holy Spirit. And in Paul's 13 letters, there are 98 explicit references to the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Revelation, which is a book of visions pertaining to the future and the return of Christ, there are 18 references to the Holy Spirit. Let's think about this same emphasis in a slightly different way. When we read through the life of Jesus in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that the Holy Spirit played a critical role in what we now call the first coming of Jesus. And we'll spend all of next week detailing this, but just to overview it, we find that Jesus' body was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary. Luke 1 goes out of its way to explain that. We find that when Jesus began his public ministry, it was inaugurated by an event in which the Holy Spirit came upon him in an unusual physical form. We find summaries by Jesus and elsewhere that all of the that his ministry, both his teaching and his healing ministry, was carried out not by his own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. We find that what enabled Jesus to live a morally perfect life and thereby qualify to lay down his life as a payment for our guilt before God, that morally blameless life was lived by the agency of the Holy Spirit enabling him to live that way. And we read that when Jesus was raised bodily from the dead to confirm that his death, his sacrificial death, had been effective, that he was raised from the dead through the agency of the Holy Spirit. So from beginning to end, the Holy Spirit plays an absolutely critical role in the life and the ministry of Jesus. We find that when Jesus was on earth during his public ministry and was teaching his disciples or his followers, he was careful to instruct them that the Holy Spirit would likewise play a critical role in their lives after he left. It's interesting, as you read through the Gospels, through most of his public ministry, Jesus says little about the Holy Spirit's role in their lives. And we'll look at one of those passages next week in Luke 13. But at the end of his ministry, on the night of his last dinner and conversation with them, well, once they've gotten it that he's about to be arrested and die and be taken from them, his conversation at that dinner revolves around how important the Holy Spirit would be for them very soon. And he says to them, "You won't miss my physical absence because the Holy Spirit will make things even better for you than when I was physically present with you." So he set the stage for them to look to the work of the Holy Spirit to radically upgrade their spiritual lives. When we turn to the book of Acts, which is the narrative of the beginning of the church, we see again that the book of Acts largely is narrating the fulfillment of what Jesus promised to his disciples. When the Holy Spirit is given to you, then you will be empowered to be my witnesses in a special way. And so we read that the church begins on the day of Pentecost, not because the calendar page turned, because that was the day that God poured the Holy Spirit out on his 120 followers. And this is why the book of Acts begins with this sentence: "All that Jesus began to do and teach," referring to his public ministry, Luke is saying, Jesus continued to work and to teach through his followers by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the New Testament church knew themselves and they were known by others as people who had God's Spirit actively involved in their lives. The letters of the New Testament are letters to by people like Peter and Paul and John, leaders of the early Christian, letters to local churches or letters to other Christian leaders. And they consistently teach, and we'll look into this in the coming weeks, they consistently refer to the different ways that the Holy Spirit, the different roles that he is playing in their lives, both to instruct them about the Spirit so they can recognize his activity and to remind them about the Holy Spirit because of their tendency to forget the Holy Spirit. So, I have a question that I've pondered myself, so I'm going to give my own answer or answers. It's like, in view of this, all of these references, all of this emphasis, all of this repetition, why do so many Christians, people who believe in Jesus, think about and or refer so little to the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that that's a generalization, and I know that there are some Christians for whom the Holy Spirit plays front and center stage, but by and large, the tendency is for Christians to think about the Holy Spirit relatively little and to speak about the Holy Spirit amongst one another and even to speak about the Holy Spirit with their non-Christian friends very little. What could be underlying that? What might be underlying that in your life, if that's the case with you, if you're realizing, yeah, I'm kind of like the Holy Spirit, I don't think or talk about the Holy Spirit much. Well, one answer is simple ignorance. Many, many Christians in the Western Church have been received very inadequate teaching from the Bible about the Holy Spirit. There is something called systematic theologies, and these are big, thick books that you can buy, written by Christian scholars that cover the major teachings or doctrines in the Bible. The doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the church, etc. And one of the most used of those systematic theologies, written by a man named Louis Burkhoff, is the first systematic theology that I ever read. It was assigned to me in seminary. It's about 600 pages long, and it devotes just less than 6 pages to the Holy Spirit. Now, there's something wrong with that picture. And when you realize this was probably the most influential book of its kind in the Western Church in the 1900s, then there's a lot of explanatory power to that negligence. Hopefully we can fix this to a great degree if this is your issue. There's another reason, and that is that many Christians are suspicious of the Holy Spirit because of all the unbiblical practices that they've witnessed or been subjected to that have been attributed to the Holy Spirit. It's sort of a Holy Spirit PTSD. And I have, especially in the early years of my Christian life, I've had multiple cases of alleged Holy Spirit PTSD. I had a man who was a respected leader and Bible teacher spend 2 hours trying to get me and a group of 50 other young Christians to all speak in tongues, saying that if we can't do that, if we don't do that, then either we don't have the Holy Spirit or we're certainly not spiritual people. That traumatized me. I was part of a group where a guy stood up and for 20 minutes shared how the Holy Spirit had led him in an amazing way the night before. Namely, that while he was taking a walk, a stray dog crossed his path. And the Holy Spirit told him, follow the dog. And so he followed the dog for like 45 minutes through ravines and backyards and empty lots. And we're waiting for the punchline. And finally he said, and then I looked up and it was the Dairy Queen. So I went and got a milkshake. I was traumatizing in a different way. Many of you have heard people claim to make prophecies or predictions by the Holy Spirit about something that was either so mundane or to make predictions that are pretty bizarre and then have them not happen. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. I have been at meetings where at the leader's cue, groups of people fell down and rolled on the floor and barked and grunted like animals, and I was told this was them being slain by the Spirit. All that's enough to give you PTSD. And you just get this visceral reaction when people even bring up the Holy Spirit, because you don't want to go there. Well, it's also an obvious case of throwing the baby out with the bathwater. What a great way to get over to another extreme, that is neglect of the Holy Spirit, that can damage your life as much as this, if I can say it, charismaniac weirdness. And then some of us may have been taught that it's actually unspiritual to emphasize the Holy Spirit. There's kind of an irony in that statement, isn't there? As a younger Christian, one of my mentors sat me down at a certain point and said, you know, in John 16, verse 14, Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will glorify me. He'll impress you with me. And so the punchline, the lesson for me to learn was the Holy Spirit does not draw attention to himself, so you shouldn't either. Well, I don't know how to square that with all of the data that I just went over with you, all of the hundreds of times where the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Bible, talks about himself to us. That's an inadequate explanation. So what I am wanting through this series is to do my part to guide you toward a healthy, biblical, sane emphasis on the Holy Spirit in your life. Gordon Fee, who's an academic, a New Testament scholar, in his book on the Holy Spirit, God's Empowering Presence, says, my concern is that in having the Holy Spirit, talking to Christians, we not settle for a watered-down understanding that gives more glory to Western rationalism and spiritual anemia than to the living God. I want to call us to a greater awareness and an experienced awareness of the Spirit in our lives and in the life of the church. And that kind of encapsulates what I hope that we can accomplish over the next 8 to 10 weeks. Let's talk a little bit about who the Holy Spirit is. The Bible, just a couple of points here that will be a reminder to some of you, but hopefully clarifying also to some of you. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit is never referred to as a force, like the force in Star Wars, an impersonal force. Nor is the Holy Spirit referred to simply as a manifestation of God that people notice. There are people who, and cult groups, who try to say that the Holy Spirit is simply God manifest. And yet, consistently in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is portrayed to us as a person, as fully personal. For example, we read in Paul's letter to the Corinthians that the Holy Spirit has thoughts. No one can know God's thoughts except God's own Spirit. And he goes on to say, we don't use words that come from human wisdom, referring to the apostles. Instead, we speak words given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truths. This refers to the intellectual or mental activity of the Holy Spirit. Persons have minds. They have thoughts. And persons verbalize their thoughts through words. Forces don't do that. In that same letter, Paul emphasizes that the Holy Spirit is a person who has volition, who makes decisions. It is the one and only Spirit of God who distributes these, and he's referring to what are called spiritual gifts. More on that later in the series. He alone, referring to the Spirit of God, decides which gift each person shall have. Now, that's an attribute of personhood. Persons make decisions to do things. Forces don't do that. Your wind can erode sandstone into things that suggest objects to us that we recognize, but wind does not make decisions. And thirdly, the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as a person with a rich emotional life. For example, Paul says to the new Christians in Thessalonica, you received the message, his message about Christ, with joy from the Holy Spirit, with joy imparted to you by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit's joy, in spite of severe suffering that believing that message brought to you. Or in Ephesians 4, verse 30, we read Paul's warning to the Ephesian Christians, don't bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. The Holy Spirit is capable of sadness. In fact, remarkably, it's saying that we have the ability to make the Holy Spirit sad if we live in a way that misrepresents Jesus. Of course, he goes on to emphasize, if he's sad, if you've made him sad, that doesn't mean he rejects you, because he says, remember, the Spirit has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. So even as the Spirit is at work in our lives as God's guarantee that we belong to him and we'll spend eternity with him, we are capable of making him sad. Forces don't have emotions. So the Holy Spirit is a person. And the Holy Spirit is not just any person. The Holy Spirit is one of the three persons that the Bible, both Old and New Testament, identifies as God. That the one true God is actually a community of three distinct persons who share the same nature, who are perfectly united in purpose, and who have loved one another from all eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. Even in the Old Testament, people often say, well, there's no Trinity or Trinitarian view of God in the Old Testament. We find passages like Isaiah 48, where the author is clearly God. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. That's God. He goes on to say, come closer and listen to this. From the beginning, I have told you plainly what would happen. And now, the sovereign Lord, that's another person besides the speaker, and his Spirit, that's a third person, have sent me. They've made decisions as persons to send me with this message. So here is a reference to three persons, all of whom are identified as God, who are acting in perfect collaboration. This is what Jesus was referring to in John 17 on the night before his arrest, when he referred to the love that he and the Father had shared with one another before the universe began. This is why the God of the Bible is a very different God than Allah in Islam. Allah is a single, solitary ruler, not a community of persons. And so when we look at the Bible, ultimate reality, when you go back before everything, what is ultimate reality? Ultimate reality is love relationships, which kind of helps us to understand why creatures like us could come to be and value love relationships so much. Not the same in Islam. Ultimate reality is a solitary, almighty ruler. And that view of God colors both of those respective faiths very deeply. In the New Testament, we find Paul almost casually, as he signs off with a closing prayer for the Corinthians, saying, may the grace, that is, may the unmerited favor of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God, here referring to God the Father, and may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He could just speak of each of these three persons May they each manifest God's love and grace in a way that you can share with one another. What distinctive role does the Holy Spirit play, especially as we turn to the New Testament? How can we even meaningfully speak of different roles played by these three persons? The Bible, as you might know, is above all else the inspired record of God's plan, his rescue operation for human beings. That's why it only spends a few chapters setting the stage, which includes our original creation and relationship with God and how that relationship with God was broken through human revolt against God. And you're only three chapters into the Bible when God begins to announce his plan to rescue human beings from alienation from him. And that covers the whole rest of the Bible until the last three chapters at the end. All the rest is an unfolding of this rescue operation that God is at work doing. That's the meaning of the Bible. And in the Bible, you will find that the Father is the one who, we're told, initiates and predicts this plan. Think of John 3:16, a verse that you may have at least seen at football games. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. The God in that verse refers to God the Father. What did he do? He so loved the world or human beings that he sent his Son. He's the one who initiated this rescue operation. And he's the one who consistently in the Bible predicts how that rescue operation will unfold, so that when it does unfold, we have an evidential basis for believing this really is God's plan. The Son, as that verse John 3:16 emphasizes, the Son is the one who came to accomplish our reconciliation with God. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. Sent his Son to do what? To give his life as a ransom or as an atoning payment for our guilt before God. So the Son's role is to accomplish this plan of salvation or forgiveness. The role of the Holy Spirit, according to the New Testament, is primarily to apply God, this salvation, this reconciliation, to apply this to our lives individually, to make it real to us, so to speak. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. So when Christians talk amongst themselves or with their non-Christian friends and workmates and neighbors, and they speak about having a personal relationship with Christ, or when we speak of how Christ has changed our lives, whether we realize it or not, we're referring primarily to the Holy Spirit. Because it's Jesus says, I will work through my Spirit, not only to take up residence in your soul, but then to make me and make a relationship with me real and meaningful and life-changing. So in what ways does the Bible say that the Holy Spirit applies this salvation or reconciliation with God? Well, it speaks of a number of ways, and I'm just going to kind of gather this up to the three main ways that the Holy Spirit applies and makes real our salvation once we receive Christ. The first way is that he personally assures us that we are now God's children. That's a major role that the New Testament says for the Holy Spirit, that God wants us to know once we've received Christ how deeply loved we are by him. We've always been deeply loved by him, but he wants his children to know that they are deeply loved by him, not only by promises that he makes, but by, in our hearts, manifesting his love. For example, in Romans 15, Paul says, prays for the Roman Christians, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That verse has attracted me and haunted me for 40 years. What is it saying? It's saying that it is God's will through the work of his Holy Spirit to impart into our hearts his peace, his joy, so that we abound in real hope in our lives. And we'll spend a whole week later on this in this series studying this verse and related verses. But you can see that he's talking about that as we learn to trust God, as we trust him and as we go on trusting him, his Spirit increasingly imparts God's hope and peace and joy into our lives. After all, that's why Paul says two of the fruits of the Spirit are joy and peace. Paul also says in Romans 5, verse 5, the kind of hope that Christians have doesn't let us down, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom God has given us. In this same passage in Romans 15, Paul makes reference to another way that the Holy Spirit applies God's salvation to us, namely that through the Spirit, God transforms our characters to be more and more like Jesus's character. Or as Paul says, to make us more and more godly people. God has a moral character, and he wants to transform the characters of those who have been reconciled to him through faith in Christ, so that as the watching world looks at his people, they see a character which is different in a positive way, that we can say, well, this is what God is perfectly like. And so Paul, referring to his ministry, his preaching ministry in the northern Mediterranean basin, says, Jesus gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the good news of God so that the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying here is what he says many other times, that his mission given to him by God was to go to non-Jewish people and explain to them the good news of what God had done through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, so that people could believe in Jesus and be reconciled to God and be sanctified or set apart or matured in their relationship with God by the Holy Spirit. In another passage in Colossians 1, Paul says, my mission is to teach people about Christ and to counsel them about Christ so that I may present every Christian mature in Christ. And so there is a deep and often subterranean ministry going on in the life of each believer in Christ. Paul says in another passage, God's Spirit is constantly at work in you, if you know Christ, both to give you the motivation and the power to live in a way that pleases him. And so we'll come back to this as well, the sanctifying or character transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Very, very important. Our culture is increasingly aware of how broken we are in our emotional lives, how broken we are in our inner lives. And the Bible says that believing in Christ will result in God's Spirit coming to live in your heart, and he will begin to initiate and unfold a process of transformation of your inner life. And you know, I have known Christ now for 50 years this coming May, and my life's still boogered up in a lot of ways. I'm not going to hide that, and it wouldn't do any good anyway. But I can say with full conviction that the Holy Spirit has transformed my life, my character profoundly. If you don't believe me, ask my wife, who's been married to me for 45 years. When we say Christ changes lives, this is a big part of what we're referring to. And then in this same passage in Romans 15, Paul makes a reference to a third way in which the Holy Spirit works out our God's salvation in our lives. Again, referring to himself, he says, referring to the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles that he preached to, they were convinced by the power of miraculous signs and wonders and by the power of God's Spirit. In this way, that is, by these resources, I have fully presented the good news of Christ from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. And so we read a passage like this and tend to get hung up on that phrase, miraculous signs and wonders. In the New Testament, it's primarily, primarily Jesus' apostles who were told their message, God would validate the truthfulness of their message when they preached by enabling them to perform miracles that confirmed the authenticity of their message. It doesn't teach that every Christian who has the Spirit of God is going to be able to do signs and wonders. But that phrase, and by the power of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives when we meet Christ by faith, not only to assure us of God's love and to begin to transform our characters, but to empower us in mission to play our unique roles in representing Christ to a lost and watching world. And to this end, the New Testament says that he gives each of us distinct spiritual gifts or abilities. To this end, it says that his Spirit will give us boldness to proclaim Christ. And it speaks of, and we'll look into this, a number of ways that the Holy Spirit empowers us to be unique representatives of Christ. Now, this is, again, nothing new to many of you. I recognize that. The point that I want to make before moving on is that it's really important that we, as if you know Christ, that we appreciate each of these different roles that the Holy Spirit plays in our lives. We'll tend to like one and forget about the others. And whole groups are often that way. Whole groups of Christians will be all excited about how the Holy Spirit experientially assures us of Christ, but don't care anything about their own character transformation. And this is why you can get some really interesting groups and leaders who are clearly have access to some kind of real power, but whose lives are a total mess so that they have scandals that discredit the work of Christ. On the other hand, you can have whole groups of Christians who like the idea that God's going to heal us and focus only on the transforming ministries of the Holy Spirit and completely neglect the fact that we're here to love and serve other people who don't know Christ. So what God wants for us is each to have an increasing appreciation and receptivity to his Spirit in all of these ways. So that as we talk to him, or as we just ponder our lives, or as we share with each other, we realize we see him working in our lives to assure us, to transform us, and to empower us. It'll look different in each and every person's life, but it will share this commonality. There's another way of thinking about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of those who know Christ, and that is that the Holy Spirit, God says the Holy Spirit serves as a foretaste and therefore as a guarantee of the eternal life that we're going to have when we meet Christ in heaven. So in Ephesians 1, Paul says the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until, referring to the return of Christ, until the redemption of God's own possession. So you know what a down payment is when you go buy a home and you don't have the money, but you say, I'll go to the bank and the bank will lend me the money. You don't just say, okay, I need 100 grand. That's what the house costs. They say, okay, here's 100 grand. Right? They require you to put something down, real cash that of yours that you apply toward that purchase. That's your earnest money. That's real money that the bank can use and invest. And it's also the proof that you're earnest about paying off the whole loan plus the significant interest attached to that loan. And so Paul is saying that's what the Holy Spirit is in the life of each and every Christian. His work that we just talked about, that's God's down payment. That's real spiritual life that you can experience and benefit from. That is his guarantee that he's going to finish the job that he's begun when Christ returns. Paul uses a different analogy for this in Romans 8. He says, not only this, but we, referring to believers in Christ, we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies. So here again, he says, who are we? Well, we're people that are waiting for the day when Christ comes back and he gives us, among other things, new, resurrected, glorified bodies like his resurrection body. But until that day, we live in a fallen world and we groan over the brokenness of this world, but we have the first fruits of God's Spirit. The first fruits was a festival in the Old Testament where the people of God were, when the very first fruits, figs or something that ripens early. When the very first fruits ripened, they were required to bring a portion of those to the temple and just thank God for what? For this guarantee that there will be a full harvest a few months later. Because now they've survived frosts that could kill blooms. This is the evidence that there will be a full harvest in a few months. Just a couple of points of that about this, and then we're just about ready to conclude. This means, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it means that we should want all of that foretaste that we can have. We should want as much of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in all of the different roles that he plays. We should regard that as precious and want all that he wants to do in our lives. And this is what the scripture refers to as people who are full of the Spirit. In fact, what's normal is for us to, as we'll see, to grow in our appreciation of the Spirit's work in our lives. It's the opposite of living life as a Christian deist, where we know that God exists, we know the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but we live our lives as though the Holy Spirit were a million miles away. On the other hand, the fact that the Holy Spirit and his roles in our lives is a foretaste or a down payment means that we understand that even in all that he does in my life, it's still just a foretaste. It's not the whole thing. And Christians get in trouble when they expect heaven on earth. A lot of the crazy weirdness that you see Christians getting into is really a rejection of the fact that we have the Holy Spirit as a foretaste. We still live in a profoundly fallen world. We ourselves are still profoundly broken. We all have remaining unconquered sin in our lives. There will be for all of us periods of what have been called the dark night of the soul, where we don't sense the presence of God in our lives for periods of time. There will be times when we don't understand why God did not empower us to do something that seemed really like the right thing to do. That's all part of the Holy Spirit being a foretaste or a down payment. And so this helps us to manage our expectations concerning the work of the Spirit in our lives. All right. Let me just be transparent about what I'm hoping to do, what I'm hoping to accomplish in this series. I have two basic goals. If you are here as a spiritual seeker, then we hope to persuade you to receive the Holy Spirit. That's just what, you know, that's what we hope you do. We hope you receive the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, we have good company here. Jesus said in John 7, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, or he who decides to entrust himself to me as the Savior, as the Messiah, then, as the Old Testament said, then from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Did you catch that contrast? To have your soul go from a dry and thirsting state to a state where there's a never-ending flow and bubbling over of spiritual water. And then John says he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So Peter, on the first day that the church began, said to his audience that gathered together because they saw something unusual about this group of people. He said, you know what? You need to change your mind about who Jesus is so that you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So God wants you to not be alienated from him, to not be separated from him, to not go through life without experiencing his love and healing power. He wants to give you his Holy Spirit to take up residence in your soul and become in you a dynamo of redemptive activity. And he gives you the Holy Spirit as a gift when you simply change your mind about Jesus and personally entrust yourself to Jesus as your Savior. When you say, you know, I want you to forgive me for my sins, Jesus. I want you to reconcile me to God. Then he says, I will give you the Holy Spirit. That's the basis. And this is the verse that brought me to Christ. I did not know where it was, but that night, almost 50 years ago, when I was lying in bed, admitting to myself, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what my life means. I don't know where I'm going. This is the passage that had been shared by someone earlier that came pouring into my heart. I wonder how it came pouring into my mind and heart. Jesus speaking, the risen Jesus. Look, I stand at the door and knock. I'm initiating toward you. If you hear my voice and open the door, then I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. Even as a total Bible ignoramus, I knew that that last phrase was figurative. I knew that it referred to how Christ wanted to come into my heart to begin a relationship with him that would be enjoyable, because that's what friends share a meal for. And so my prayer that night, which was the first time that I'd prayed for 10 years or whatever it was when I said, God, make that girl fall in love with me or whatever, you know. My prayer was, Jesus, if you're real, if you exist, then I admit that I need your direction in my life. And I'm asking you to come into my heart. If you'll show me you're real, then I want to know you. That's what changed my life. Not the decision that I made, but the promise that he fulfilled. You say, if I ask Christ into my life, how will I know if the Holy Spirit has been given to me? Well, That's a great question. And you can talk to all the Christians you know, and you're going to get different answers from all of them. For me, it was something very subtle and gradual. Over the next several months, it gradually dawned on me that God actually now lived in me. For other people, like my wife, who had never known about the Holy Spirit, and someone shared with her, well, if you would ask Christ and forgive you, then you could have His Spirit. She asked Christ to forgive her, and she had a very dramatic and immediate conversion experience. The point is that He knows what experiential confirmation is best for you. And He will give you whatever you need in order to know that His Spirit now lives in you. But your part is to ask Him. And then for those of us who know Christ, we've got some very simple goals here. We want through this series to increase your biblical understanding of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's good for you to pray, Lord, as we go through this series, please open my mind to understand better what You want me to understand about the Holy Spirit. Arrest my attention on those truths about the Spirit that I really am ignorant of or that I need reminded of. We want to increase your appreciation of the Holy Spirit so that we don't live like spiritual orphans, feeling like we're really all alone, but that we come in a deeper way to appreciate the Spirit of God is right here with me, right here in me, and I am not alone. In fact, I am equipped now with the Spirit of God Himself to live the life that God designed for me. We want to increase your appreciation of the Holy Spirit, or anticipation of the Holy Spirit. A lot of Christians are bored. They don't admit it because it's unspiritual to be bored. But they're spiritually bored, and a lot of that is because we do not have a cultivated sense of anticipation that the Holy Spirit of God is on the move in our lives and around us. And so Paul speaks of the importance of keeping in step with the Spirit. Jesus said, you know, I don't self-initiate my work for God. He says, I see what my Father is doing, and I do it with Him. What a beautiful picture that is. As we go out into each day, Lord, open my eyes to see what your Spirit is doing that you want me to join Him with. It makes life into an adventure. And lastly, we aim to increase your responsiveness to the Spirit. The Spirit of God, when He's at work in your life, is going to throw some curveballs at you. He's going to work according to His initiative and His timing and His way, and often it's going to be a little bit scary for us because He's going to ask us to respond to Him in ways that we would rather play it safe. It's always going to be sane. Don't worry. You won't wind up with a case of PTSD, but you will wind up with a track record of times when you decided to launch out to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in your life, and a track record of seeing how He works in response to that in ways that are really amazing. That's it. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to study some of what your word teaches about the Holy Spirit. And I pray that this will be an informational series, but that will be a life transformational series for each and every one of us, including myself. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.